The Old Covenant reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, a reading from verses 9 through 12. And there we read the word of the Lord. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will stand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now for the New Covenant reading, let us turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. We're reading verses 6 to the end of the chapter. And there we read, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word.
How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? I mean, it's January 3rd, so if you've made any resolutions, you're probably still pretty optimistic about carrying them out this year. And at any rate, none of us is more than just a few days behind. And yet perhaps the memory of previous resolutions, both made and unfulfilled, has left you just a bit gun-shy about making new resolutions for the year ahead. Maybe last year was the year that we were all going to learn French, and the new year dawned, and we still can't order dinner or give directions in Paris. Or perhaps we stepped on the scale this morning and we realized that in that battle between pandemic diet patterns and our good intentions, it's the pandemic that seems to be winning. And so the memory of old resolutions made but not fulfilled might make us a bit gun-shy about making new ones, or at least about telling anybody about them in public. But I'd like to give you a word this morning in praise of New Year's resolutions. There's actually something appropriate that from time to time in our lives we would take stock of ourselves, who we are, what we're doing, our relationships, and make some course corrections along the way, so that our lives could be more fruitful and more productive. Our lives could be better. Now, you could do that, of course, on January 23rd. You could do it on September 4th. But there's something kind of appropriate. It's a new year of this being a time when we would take stock of our lives and ask, what am I planning on doing so that the year ahead will actually be better than the year that has just passed? And if we're going to do that about grades in school, about losing weight, about learning French, surely we ought to take stock of our spiritual lives as well. What sort of disciples are we? How are we growing in grace? That's the question this morning. What are we going to do in the year ahead which will lead us to becoming more faithful members of God's family? What are we planning on doing so that we grow in faith and in love? In the next chapter, Paul's going to tell the Thessalonians, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. It's actually very helpful. Sometimes people wander through life going, I don't know what God's will is. I sure wish I knew what God's will is. Well, there it is. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So let me put the question rather personally to you. What are you going to do in the year ahead to grow in your sanctification? Maybe this will help. Here are two fairly common New Year's resolutions that Christians make. First, this is the year that I am going to read you the entire Bible from beginning to end. That's actually such a popular Christian resolution that those one-year Bibles, you know, the Bibles, they've divided up into daily readings. So if you do a little bit every day, you're going to read the whole Bible in a year. Almost all of those are sold around Christmas. They're given as Christmas gifts. People buy them for themselves. And they say, January 1st, I'm going to do that. Now, that may actually be a useful goal for you to have for this year. I think it is a useful goal for you to have at some point in your life. It's totally doable and can be a great blessing. But as your pastor, I want to warn you that there's a danger with that particular resolution. The danger is simply this. That reading plan can take on a life of its own. So that the goal becomes getting through a certain number of pages in the Bible rather than listening attentively to God as he speaks to us from his word. And if you get behind, you get discouraged, right? I'm failing. And if you stay on course, you might end up confusing reading a certain number of pages in the Bible every day with actually growing in love for God and for your neighbor, right? So there's dangers. Now, I do want to commend it. It's a good goal. But I want to suggest that for most of you, a better resolution for this year would be, I'm going to read or listen to some of the Bible every day without putting a page limit on it, right? I just want to listen to God and hear his voice and have him impact my life. Here's a second resolution that many Christians make. You may commit to being more consistent in your quiet times of prayer. Now, for some of you, that might mean that in the coming year, for the very first time in your life, you're going to have a disciplined practice of praying on a regular basis. And that would be fantastic. But did you notice something I did? I naturally defaulted into two things that I can do all by myself. It's because I'm an American. Americans are individualists. And so even when we think about our relationship with God and growing in holiness, we tend to think of about it in terms of God and me, my personal thing, what's going on in my heart. At the very least, you should realize that this is a very modern idea. You know, 600 years ago, nobody made a resolution, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Well, maybe there was one person on the face of the earth. But honestly, in terms of regular people, no one made that resolution. Because the Bible cost about a year's salary, if the research of one of my friends is correct. But remember, it had to be written out by hand, no printing press, and people didn't have Bibles in their homes. That was not how they viewed growing in grace, was I'm going to go off by myself and read God's Word. Now, we should be really grateful. I mean, Christians for the first 14 centuries of the church after the life and death of Christ would just be astonished at the easy access we have to God's Word in our own language. And we ought to be grateful for that. But I want to say that when we turn to the Bible and start reading it, we very quickly come to realize that growing in holiness is something that we do with other people. That is, becoming disciples is a family affair. And I don't simply mean your nuclear family, I mean the people of God. Becoming faithful, fruitful disciples is something we do together, because becoming disciples is a family affair. We need to work at getting this truth into our hearts and minds, because it is so contrary to the spirit of our age, even though it is plainly revealed in God's Word. In order to flourish as I should, I need you. And remarkably, you need me too. Let's see how this plays out in the mutual love between Paul and the Thessalonians. We can divide today's passage into three parts. In verses 6 through 8, Timothy brings good news. In verses 9 and 10, Paul rejoices. Then in verses 10 through 13, Paul prays. Now, that's the threefold division. Timothy brings good news. Paul rejoices. Paul prays. We begin with Timothy bringing good news, verses 6 through 8. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast, in the Lord. Timothy has brought us the good news about your faith. I mean, it's encouraging, but from one standpoint, it kind of sounds ordinary. You know, if I was to ask one of you today, how's your grandmother doing? And you were to say, oh, she's doing much better. You know, she's out of the hospital. Her health is improving. It's great. I might go home over lunch and tell Kristen, hey, I heard some good news today. You know, so-and-so's grandmother, she's doing better. Hey, good news. Is that what Paul's saying here? Not quite. I mean, no offense to your grandmother. We are grateful that she's doing better. But Paul has something far more profound in view when he says, Timothy came with good news. This phrase about bringing good news is only one word in Greek. And every other time it's used, every time it's used in the New Testament, it means the same thing, proclaiming the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And every other time this word is used, that's what it relates to. Why is Paul using it here? Isn't that kind of a strange word then to use about Timothy coming back and reporting the good news about their faith? I don't think so. I mean, at the very least, it reminds us that their standing in their faith is at the very heart of Paul's desires and his own apostolic ministry. I'll say more about that in a moment. But I want to suggest that the Thessalonians standing fast in their faith, growing in their love for one another and remaining in their existing love that they have for Paul and Timothy and for Silas is actually deeply intertwined with the biblical gospel. After all, what's Timothy coming and reporting? Not simply these guys are doing well. He's reporting the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan and sin in the lives of Thessalonians. That is, it is a gospel proclamation. The gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. It is good news for the people of God. And God's victory in Christ is not just about getting us into his church. See, Christ does not simply make salvation possible. He does not merely get us off to a good start. The gospel is a message of Christ's comprehensive victory. It therefore includes your perseverance in faith, your sanctification, and yes, ultimately, even your glorification. Here's the interesting thing. Although Christ accomplishes this victory on the cross all by himself, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, Christ applies this gospel in the lives of his people by using us. You are an instrument in bringing the good news to other people. You are intended to be an instrument of their sanctification and their growth in faith and their love for one another, and so am I. Now, we can easily all imagine how Paul would fulfill this, how Paul would be a blessing to the Thessalonians, how Paul would be an instrument in their sanctification. But what I want you to see here is that the Thessalonians are also building Paul up in his faith. It's not just that Paul's building up the Thessalonians, it's that the Thessalonians are building up Paul. Let's start with just encouragement. Actually, that's a terrible way to say it, just encouragement. Encouragement is an incredibly important aspect of the Christian life. It gives us courage, that's what it means. It strengthens us to face times of trial. Paul was in that time. He's facing distress and hardship, and he receives encouragement from the Thessalonians. Back in verse 5, Paul wrote, "For this reason, When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Yet in an ironic twist, the very people that Paul was so concerned about are the ones who encourage him. And they are such a profound encouragement that Paul now writes, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith, for now we live." For now we live. Is Paul overstating his case? I don't think so. I think this sort of biblical encouragement that comes from seeing other people flourish in their faith, that to carry on, is one of the profound blessings that we enjoy in the midst of dealing with distress and affliction that are part and parcel of living in this present evil age. May I give you a really rather personal illustration of this in my own life? 3 decades ago, I was going through a very, very difficult and challenging time. I was living in an unfurnished attic. I did not have a car, couldn't afford a car. So the only church I could go to would be churches I could walk to, very small area. Let me tell you, it was really thin gruel in terms of biblical Christianity. I don't care whether you pick the Peace USA church that I actually was going to, or any of the other churches that I could get to by foot. It was thin. Yet time and time again, the Lord refreshed me by bringing to my memory people at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, a very strong Reformed Baptist church, and First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and other churches as well. These are people living in other states. They didn't know my situation. They weren't trying to do anything to help me. But simply knowing that they were there by God's grace, trying to seek God, trying to grow in their understanding of who God is and what he has done, and to live it out in practice, not perfectly, but truly. Just the fact that they were there meant the world to me. I was not alone. Beloved, biblical encouragement is powerful. I want to make 2 applications of this to you young people here. Now, these applications will work for your parents too, but I want to make this particularly to those of you who are younger. The first application is really simple, but I want you to get this. You don't have to do something dramatic, something great. You don't have to go out and do a work of kindness for another person in order for God to use you to bless them and to be a sanctifying influence in their life. You have no idea how you simply standing for Jesus when you go to school, how your desire to follow Christ may be the very thing that causes someone else to stand fast in the faith, or someone else's desire to step out and to learn more and grow. All you'd have to do is love Jesus and try to follow him. God will use that. Here's the second thing. I think it's very natural when we're young to think in terms of our parents discipling us. By the way, that's true. Your parents have the responsibility, but also the wonderful privilege of leading you to know God, to walk in his ways. Right? That is their responsibility. But do you realize that the Lord actually uses you to help your parents grow in godliness too? It's true. Right? This is not just something you do for your peers and for young people. You do it for older people, including your own parents. I mean, think about your prayers. When you're praying, I mean, sure, you pray for your parents' health. You pray for them dealing with a difficult relationship or their job or something like that. But you ought to be praying for their growth in godliness too. Right? That your mother and father would become even greater women and men of God. That they would grow to know Jesus better. They grow in patience and love. But do you know that you just being yourself, you personally just wanting to follow Jesus, is actually something God uses to disciple your parents. So you go home today and you ask your parents about something in the sermon you heard. I don't remember it right. What did he mean? It was confusing to me. You ask about something you heard in the Bible or how you could do something in a way that honors God. And the very fact that you're asking that question, even if you're asking it just to apply it to yourself, that's going to lead your parents to having to think through it and form an answer. It may lead them to having to go do study. It may lead them to calling up Elder Donald or Elder Bacon on the phone or someone else. And pretty soon you know what happens? Just because you're trying to follow Jesus, the whole church is growing. That's how it works. By the way, I want you to apply that to yourselves for you old people. Right? Thankfully, you do not have to come up with a scheme on how to re-evangelize Western Europe in order to be used by God. You really don't. You only have to do two things. You have to commit to following Jesus Christ in your own life, and you have to commit to your brothers and Jesus and brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do those two things, God will use you, not simply as an island to be blessed yourself, but to be an instrument of sanctification in the lives of your brothers and sisters in this congregation. You do not need to go earn a PhD in systematic theology before you can be an instrument of blessing in the lives of your brothers and sisters in this church. You just need to follow and love Jesus, and you need to love your brothers and sisters as well. Let me offer a pointer. In this case, a pointer that might sting just a little bit. But it's a pointer that I think could be really helpful to us. It's a natural thing when we get together, you see each other. How are you doing? It's a perfectly good question. We care about how each other's doing. The problem with how are you doing is it leads us to this talking about our health, our jobs, our home, new refrigerator Kristen and I got delivered yesterday. Right? We talk about those things. Football. Right? Nothing wrong with talking about all those things. Although right now you probably don't want to talk too much about the Patriots. But there's nothing wrong with talking about all these different aspects of our lives. But I want you to realize that those are conversations the pagans have too. What's different about our conversations? When are we talking about spiritual things and following Jesus more? So why not sprinkle in some different questions than how are you doing from time to time? Like, what have you been reading in the Bible lately? You like that. It kind of puts people on the spot because you're going, I'm assuming you're reading the Bible, of course. But what are you reading the Bible? Let's talk about it a little bit. What are you learning? Is there someone in your life you're trying to share the gospel with? I'd like to pray for that person with you. You can develop those kind of questions. But you see, those questions lead down a very different path. And I think it might surprise us where they lead when we actually have more Christ-centered conversations within this body of believers. God will use that for much good. Once again, we don't need to come up with a plan for re-evangelizing Western Europe. I think that's good news. We just need to commit to following Jesus and commit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that might seem hard at first, but I want you to realize from this passage that instead of Paul seeing this as a burden, Paul shows us that such commitments can lead to great joy. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Paul writes, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." What thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Some translations actually have, "What thanksgiving can we repay to God for you?" Well, I hope you all realize that Paul's not saying, you know, I'm in debt to God. I kind of have to balance it out. If I give enough thanksgiving, we're going to have the accounts get, you know, squared away. That's not what he's saying at all. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose your lifelong dream is to become a medical doctor. But there is no way you can pay for medical school. It's really expensive. And then one day, just completely out of the blue, a friend of your parents comes along and says, "You know what? I know about your dream. I want to make it come true. I'm going to pay for you to go to medical school. Everything. Tuition, room, board. I don't want you to graduate with a dime of debt. I'm going to pay for all of it." You say thank you? Well, yeah, you say thank you. But is that it? You know, this person gives you $300,000 to make your dreams come true, and you go, thank you, and yeah, we're done. No! For the entire rest of your life, every time you think about this other person, you're gushing with joy. You're thinking about how they, humanly speaking, made your vocation possible. Paul says that's the way he thinks about God. He and Silas and Timothy, they've been crying out to God for the Thessalonians. And now when they see what God is doing in answering their prayers, thinking as it were their dreams come true, he can't stop thanking God. You know, even he's out praying for other things. You know, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, Lord, it's amazing what you've done. Thank you. And naturally enough, Paul giving thanks for prayer if it was fulfilled leads to him praying more. Right? Look at verse 10 with me. Do you see the two things that Paul is praying for in verse 10? Two things. First, Paul prays that he might be reunited with the Thessalonians. And second, Paul prays that he may supply what is lacking in their faith. Well, the first petition is obvious enough. Paul's been talking about this all through the letter, how he's longed to be with them. So naturally he says, Lord, would you open up a path? Intriguingly, he actually puts God and Jesus together, right? They're together. He's praying, would you open up the path? We take that for granted. We know that Jesus is also God. So I don't think the first petition is at all surprising. But the second one, I mean, not that Paul would think it, but doesn't it seem just a bit tactless that Paul would write this to them and say, I hope I can come to you because you've got this big deficiency. You lack. And so that I can fill up what is lacking in your faith. I mean, how would you feel if someone came to you like that? You know, you've got this pretty big deficiency in your life. I'm hoping I can come and spend some time with you and kind of, you know, get you up to snuff. Is Paul being tactless? Be careful how you answer this question. Because one of the biggest obstacles to growing in holiness in the year ahead is pride. It's pride. If you think you already have arrived, you're not going to make much progress. I'm going to use first-year seminary students as examples because that really only cuts me and Silas, as far as I know. I think we're the only two who have gone to seminary for a year. You go to almost any conservative Bible-believing seminary in the country. And after the students are there for about 4 months, you know, they've finished one semester of classes, you will find them waxing forth as absolute experts on Calvin, on soteriology, on the sacraments, on eschatology, and all the problems in the church that would be solved if we would just listen to them. Yes, if we would just listen to first-year seminary students. Do you think I'm exaggerating? I am not exaggerating. When I was at RTS, I had a classmate who, after one semester of Koine Greek, by the way, you cannot learn Greek in a semester, just in case you're wondering, or two, or three. It takes a lot of work. After one semester of Greek, had his pen out and was correcting the New American Standard Version of the Bible. I tried to convince him that he was imagining that his expertise in Greek was more advanced than it actually was, but apparently to no avail. Here's the problem. Here's how it fits to all of us. If you think you've already know, you stop learning. That doesn't just apply to learning Koine Greek. It applies to learning patience. It applies to learning to turn away wrath with a kind word. It applies to our prayer lives. Beloved, this is a good thing to think about for the year ahead. If you want God to pour good things into your hands, you have to open them up and let go of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is the obstacle. Receive from your brothers and sisters in Christ, even as you freely give, right? Because discipleship is a family affair, and you need one another. You don't need to pretend that you've already arrived. By the way, the Apostle Paul didn't, and he was further along than I would dare say any of us in this room. So how should we think about ourselves? Imagine for a moment you're a star football player. Quarterback, 17 years old, all the big schools are looking at you. You're going to get a full scholarship to college. You're dreaming of playing in the NFL someday. You are really good. And then one day you go get the mail, and there's a letter in the mail from Tom Brady. And Tom Brady says, look, I caught a bit of your video of you playing. You're really good. I was very impressed. I'm looking forward to trying to get together with you because you have some deficiencies in your form, your technique. I want to come and help you overcome those deficiencies. What is lacking in your skill as a football player? How would you feel if you got that letter? I would be ecstatic. The greatest quarterback of all time is going to come help me, a 17-year-old, become a better quarterback. Now, what would you think if someone else got that letter and said, I can't believe it. Tom Brady said there's deficiencies in my technique. There are things that are lacking. How dare he? But, you know, in my experience in being a Christian for almost 6 decades, Christians do that all the time with spiritual things. We want everyone to pretend that we are that close to Jesus Christ right now, or at least that close to the Apostle Paul. And so once again I say, don't let pride hinder your growth. Open your hands. Let go of self-sufficiency and receive freely from one another. Remember our theme, discipleship is a family affair. God has given us to each other as instruments of his sovereign grace that we would bless one another and be blessed in return. Don't let pride get in the way. But what if you're in Paul's shoes instead of the shoes of the Thessalonians? Now, none of us is going to be an apostle. None of us are apostles to the Gentiles, right? So he has a unique ministry. But in the normal course of your life, you're going to encounter many people who are less mature than you are in the faith, right? It will happen. Or less skilled in a particular area. Perhaps one of your strengths is prayer, and one of their strengths is they've memorized a lot of the Bible. It doesn't have to be an absolute sort of thing. What happens when you come to another person to help them mature in the faith? Is there anything in this passage that helps us understand how to do that? I think there is. Two things. First, notice that Paul led, it's the first thing he tells the Thessalonians. Before we get around to talking about their lack, Paul led with how much he loves the Thessalonians and how much their spiritual well-being means to him. See, the point of helping our brothers and sisters is not showing off how far advanced we are or how much we know. Right? The point of helping them is building them up, and therefore we have to approach it with humility and in love. Second, please notice that Paul was not simply trying to get people, quote, to make a decision for Christ. I mean, if that was it, he could have never gone back to Thessalonica. You know, he'd already gone through there, gathered a bunch of people, they got a church. He could put a notch in his belt and said, did that, moving on. But see, Paul was trying to carry out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not about trying to get people into the church. It's the end of the road. Jesus says, go and disciple the nations by teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. It's comprehensive. And therefore, Paul was committed not simply to them becoming Christians, but to their continued growth, their growth in faith, their growth in love for God, their growth in love for one another. And that's true in our lives too. The work of the gospel doesn't end once the person professes faith in Jesus Christ. The mutual goal that we should have, both for ourselves and for all our brothers and sisters in Christ, is that all of us would press on to spiritual maturity and that we would help each other on that journey. Timothy had returned with good news, with a gospel of how Christ was at work among the Thessalonians. For this, Paul rejoiced, and this leads him from describing his prayers to actually writing out one for them to read. That's what comes next. He's saying, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying this for you right now. Verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Anything jump out at you in that prayer? I mean, a lot of things could jump out that would be totally legitimate. Paul says a bunch of things. One of the first things that jumps out to me is what Paul doesn't pray for. After all, the Thessalonians are living and worshiping in a really hostile environment, and Paul doesn't even mention it. He doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray for their jobs, their financial well-being, their freedom. He doesn't pray for any of those things, not even for their physical safety. What does Paul pray for? After repeating his request that the Lord would direct his way back to being reunited with the Thessalonians, he makes two big requests, and then he adds an exclamation point. An exclamation point that's going to develop more in chapters 4 and 5. First, Paul prays that there might be an overflow of love among the Thessalonians. Let me ask you, is that something you pray for this church? Is that something you pray for other churches that you're connected to? That God's love for us would overflow into our love for one another. And not just a little group of one another, but eventually to everyone. That's a good prayer. We ought to be praying that regularly. As I was preparing this week, D.A. Carson helped me see a particular power of these words in their original first century context. And I hope he'll help you with that as well. He writes, "It is important to recognize how much such conduct would fly in the face of the conventions of the ancient world. Most layers of Greco-Roman society, a kind of social contract existed between those perceived to be the benefactors and everyone else. Entire sets of relationships turned on these customs. A fairly well-to-do person might dispense food, preferment, employment, honor, and money. In return, that person demanded loyalty, various forms of service, or privileged information. If you had any hope of climbing up within the system, it was essential to meet these obligations. An ordinary worker would not be inclined to show particular affection or loyalty to his co-workers. He would want to show loyalty and affection to someone who was his benefactor, someone a little higher up in the pecking order. Paul will not have it. Not in the church, or even in the way Christians treat outsiders. True, he elsewhere insists that Christians honor those to whom honor is due. Nevertheless, he here prays that Christians' love will increase and overflow for each other, and please mark this, for everyone. Now, we do not live with the very stratified patron-client relationships that just permeated the Roman world. But the temptation for us to use other people rather than to love them is still very much with us. To think about our relationships in terms of what we do for someone else and how that's going to help us in the future. That this professor will maybe write me a good recommendation for graduate school, or I can get ahead on the job front, or all manner of things where we're facing our relationships from the standpoint of what's in it for me. And God says, don't use your neighbor. Love your neighbor. How much? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Second, Paul prays that the Lord would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. That is, Paul is not praying for mere outward respectability. He is praying for a complete transformation from the inside out. Now, if you're wondering who to pray that for this week, you go, it's a good prayer, don't know who to apply it to. Let me say, please pray that for me. Just this week, I was grieved thinking about how little progress I've made in true holiness, even though I've known the Lord my entire life. Please pray that for me. That God would continue the work of sanctifying me, making me a man of God. And by the way, there's no one in your life that you can't pray that for. You might even want to pray it for yourself. So there we have it. Timothy brings a report of good news. Paul rejoices and Paul prays. But what difference should this make in our lives in the week ahead? One very fine New Testament scholar makes this suggestion. He writes, prayer and music have always gone together in the Christian church, and a musical illustration may help us find ways of making Paul's prayers our own. When children begin to learn a musical instrument, what they do is they play along with their teacher. The teacher plays too, and they make noise, notes of sorts. And actually, even after a period of this process, the student by themselves is really making more noise than anything we would call music. But that's how they learn. They're imitating. They're trying to match what their teacher is doing. And then over time, eventually, they become capable of producing good music in their own right. Prayer is a lot like that. You know, if you're a Christian, you're going to have an instinct to call out to God to pray. Just like some people have an instinct for music. Right? You will. But why should we strive toward being a 30 or 40 or 50 or 60-year-old who all we can do is, like, peck a bit on the keyboard? I mean, it's better than nothing. But we haven't really grown very much in our lives of prayer with God. Why not in the year ahead enter into a type of mentorship with the Apostle Paul, who fills his letters with prayers? And as he prays, we pray with him. We take his very prayers and we think, how do I apply this in praying for myself, praying for my brothers and sisters in this church, praying for my nation, praying for my neighbors? And as we do that, you know, we probably aren't going to be, at first, people that you want to put on the radio is for the public prayer. That's okay. But over time, as we learn from Paul, as the Holy Spirit works in our own lives, we will mature into men and women who are truly men and women of godly prayer. Do you notice how Paul put an exclamation point on the end of his prayer? He prays that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, he's going to develop that more in chapter 4 and 5. We'll talk about it then. But I want you to see this morning is that all this work of us coming together to disciple each other is not simply about helping each other get through the week. I mean, it's good to help each other get through the week. But it's not just about that. We're looking forward to a time when Christ our King will come again to judge the living and the dead. We are living in light of eternity. And therefore, as we press on in holiness, press on in our love for God, we have a goal. Remember that what matters then is what really matters right now. Right? What truly matters most right now is what is going to matter most when Christ comes again. So the question is, how do we prepare for that great day? And this portion of God's word answers that with a single word. We prepare for Christ's coming together. Together. Because becoming disciples is a family affair. May God bless all of you. Amen.